I'd like to turn your attention back to the book of Romans, chapter 3. The title of the sermon this morning, There's None Righteous But One. Beginning in verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes and says, What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, as it is written, There's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. I know that's a lot of reading, and I'm not going to try to dive into the details of every one of those verses. Romans chapter 1, we looked at last night, that Paul gives basically the thesis of the chapter, or of the entire book. He tells us, this is what I'm writing to you about, that the gospel is the means by which the righteousness of God is revealed. And as we mentioned, the righteousness of God, meaning that God saves people without marginalizing or calling into question his moral character. He saves us in a righteous way. In fact, Paul will say this again, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So God can justify us, but still be just in justifying us. Now, he tells us in verse 9, what then are we better than they, talking about the Jews? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? He just pointed out in the early portion of this chapter, he says, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? He says, much every way. There is an advantage. Much every way, he says, but chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles, meaning God's expression of God's word and God's law. They had the oracles of God. They had that advantage. They knew the way to worship, the place to worship, how they were supposed to behave in the sight of God. That was a great advantage that the Jew had over the Gentile. Now, as you read Romans 1, you will find that after verse 17, the Apostle Paul begins to talk about wrath of God revealed from heaven. And then he talks about the progression of sin, and primarily he's directing Romans 1 against Gentiles. Romans 2, though, the Apostle Paul says, thou art inexcusable, O man, that judges. In other words, now Paul's turning his attention to the Jew and says, you are just as guilty as the Gentile. The Gentile is guilty as a pagan who knew no better. You're a Jew, you knew better, but you're still guilty. He says, you're all guilty. I don't care whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile. As far as God is concerned, we all come from one man, as Paul would mention in Romans 5. His name is Adam. And sadly, whether you like the fact or not, he is our representative before God as far as humanity is concerned. And he fell. When he fell, we fell in him. Thankfully, we have another representative as far as heaven is concerned, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for the two men in Romans 5. Adam, he represented us, and I'm sad for what he did, but thank God that Jesus also represented us. So it's not fair that I didn't get to choose my representative in Adam. Well, I'm glad we didn't, because we also didn't get to choose our representative in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he took care of what Adam fell in.
Amen.
Anyway, so Paul says in Romans 3, verse 9, what are we, are the Jews, better than they? We have an advantage, so are we better? And he says, no, in no way, in no wise. He says, and this is why, For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Romans 1, he says, I prove the Gentiles under sin. Romans 2, I prove the Jew is under sin. We're all under sin. And then he launches into that familiar passage that talks about the depravity of mankind in general. When he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. The title of the message is, there's none righteous but one. And he talks about that righteous one later in this chapter, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, when we read the book of Romans, we find the Lord Jesus, his name is mentioned, but after Romans 1:18, his name is not mentioned again until Romans chapter 3, verse 22. The name of Christ is silent. Why? Because the end of Romans 1, all of Romans 2, and up to that point in Romans 3 is all dealing with judgment. It's all dealing with sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the answer to sin, not the cause of sin. And so for all this period of time, his name is not even mentioned, because the Apostle Paul is spending all this time establishing the fact that you and I, in our nature, we are depraved. Apart from the Spirit of God, we are totally ruined and deserving of an eternal hell. And he makes that clear as he goes on. He says, as it is written, there's none righteous. And then he says, just in case you think of somebody, no, not one. I mentioned to my hostess and host last night, which I appreciate their kind hospitality, about my great-grandmother. Some of you met her. She lived to be almost 90. We took care of her in our home for almost 10 years. And she was one of the best women I have ever met in my life. She just didn't speak ill of others. She did not engage in gossip. Even when her own family would do things, in fact, some of our family, a couple, could even land in jail, she would still try to think the best. Even when the rest of us were trying to tell her, no, it was almost like she was blinded to the reality that they were human. She wasn't, but she just was that kind. And so when I read Romans 3, sometimes even myself, I want to say, but Paul, you didn't meet my great-grandmother. But he says, yes, I've met them all. He says, according to the word of God, there's none righteous. I don't care who it is you want to slip in. He says, no, there's not one. And he's going to let us know that twice. Not one can be sought out, that can be found, that can be the exception to what Paul is going to talk about here when he mentions and talks about how horrible we are in our nature. There's none that understands. None seeks after God. They all have gone out of the way. They are together. That means in one moment become unprofitable. What moment is that? When Adam took a piece of fruit and ate it together, we became unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not. Now again, this is us in our Adamic nature. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Notice what he says we do. We don't do good, but this is what we will do. Our throat's an open sepulcher. That means it's just like an open grave. Think of the corruption of a grave. He says that's what our throat is. It's an open grave. Our tongues we've used to say, we lie. There's the poison of a viper under our lips. What does he mean by the words we speak? They're deadly. We try to assassinate with the words that we speak. So he deals with our throat, our tongue, our lips. Our mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. He spends a lot of time talking about the things that we say. Now, obviously, it's out of the abundance of our heart that our mouth speaks. So obviously, all this Paul would really attribute to the character of our heart. That's where the problem lies. But here's what he goes on to say. He says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. So not only is this activity our speech, but it's also the function of our hands and of our feet. So here is our mind, our heart, our speech, and our activity. It's all depraved. It's all corrupt. It all falls short. He says, in our ways are destruction and misery, and the way of peace have they not known. And then he caps it all off with this. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul says, this is the worst attribute or characteristic that I can speak about unregenerate, carnal man. There's no fear of God before their eyes. I mentioned last night that the course of our nation has drastically changed over even my lifetime. We are now, whether we want to admit it or not, in a post-Christian nation. It is not the nation that I was born into, the one that the older generations here grew up in. It is just not the same place that it once was. I realize we still have the same constitution. We still have the same form of government. A lot of those things so far have not altered, at least in the sense that those documents are still there and people at least give lip service to them. But in the culture of our land, things are so drastically different. Amen. When I was a child, one of the things that I heard, and even before my childhood, I know it was a common expression, when you wanted to talk about a child, somebody who was actively displaying in their life that they were a disciple, you would say, that's a God-fearing man. That's a God-fearing woman. And that was one of the greatest compliments that you could give an individual, is that that's a God-fearing man. Now, we don't like that terminology in our nature. Who wants to be afraid of God? We want to think about a God who does what we want, when we want, and he only is a God of mercy, compassion, and pity. He's never a God of judgment, never a God of truth, never a God that exacts vengeance. He's only a God that's much like Santa Claus, that only brings us what we want exactly when we want it. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God that has a moral code, and he demands that all mankind, whether they're regenerate, whether they're unregenerate, whether they're elect or whether non-elect, they all have a responsibility before God to live up to that moral standard. And where they fall short, God's judgment will fall upon them. That's why Paul will later say in the book of Romans chapter 11, behold the goodness and the severity of God. We never need to forget, as we preach the God of all grace, and I certainly want to preach a God who is a God of grace. I love the grace of God. I used to hear it say a few years ago, thankfully I haven't heard it in a while, old Baptist preach too much grace. I don't know how you can do that. When you find James saying he giveth more grace, if God is a God who gives more grace, how can we preach too much grace? The grace of God hath appeared unto all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. When grace is preached correctly, it'll take care of the practical side of our life and encourage us in the truths that are eternal. So you cannot preach enough grace. But we do need to keep in mind that God is more than a God of grace. He's a God of holiness. He's a God of truth, and he will not dispense with those to show us grace. So here he says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. That's really Paul's worst indictment against humanity. They don't fear God. Think about Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. He goes out and observes this great kingdom which I have built for my glory. You know what he was basically saying? I am my own God, and I don't need to fear anybody. I have established the mightiest kingdom that the earth has seen up to this point. I don't need to be afraid of anybody or anything, and look at what I have accomplished for my might and for my glory. You know what he was doing? He was basically setting God totally aside and ignoring that the Bible teaches through the pen of David that promotion doesn't come from the north, from the south, the east, or the west. Where does promotion come from? It comes from the hand of God. God raises up leaders and God brings them down. And whether we like that truth or not, it's taught in the Bible. And when the righteous are in rule, when righteous men are in government, obviously God's people rejoice. When the wicked bear rule, God's people mourn, and we go through cycles, and sometimes it's because of the wicked ways that we have lived that God lets a wicked leader rise up. But here Nebuchadnezzar had lost sight of the fact that yes, even though that the earth trembled when he walked, there was one in heaven that was far mightier than he was, and there was coming a day that his kingdom would come to an end. If no other sense, that he would pass away and it would go on to someone else, and then ultimately his kingdom would be swallowed up by another kingdom. So God struck him down. And for 7 years, he was a man that looked like a beast. His hair grew out like the feathers of a bird, his fingernails like the talons of an eagle. He ate grass like an ox in the... Can you imagine what that was to behold? Minister just recently... I've always thought about it from his point of view. Can you imagine what it was like for his court, his council and the nation to watch the king for seven years to be out. And they see this man out roaming around like an ox, like a cow out in the pasture. Can you imagine the thoughts? How did the government even maintain for that 7 years? What did they? I mean, they had to be afraid. They might say, well, let's just usurp his authority as king. We've got to take care of that. This man is insane. But wait a minute. If we do that, what happens if his mind returns and he comes in and sees that we've altered some things in the kingdom? It's going to be off with our heads. So for 7 years, there had to be great confusion in the entire nation because of this one man's insanity, because he had no fear of God before his eyes. Well, after 7 years, his understanding returned him, and he said, and I blessed the Most High. You know what? He recognized that there was a God in heaven who is to be feared. He says, he does his will among the armies of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and who can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? And he also said of God, he says, of his government and the increase of his peace, there shall be no end. He recognized that his government was going to come to an end, but the government of God never would. So here Paul says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. He says in verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. And here's the point. He says that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. You say, well, until Moses gave the law, was the world not guilty? No, there was a law before the law of Moses, the law given to Adam. Obviously, there's the Mosaic law. There's different laws that God has given at different times. The point is the law's been broken. The point of the law is to shed light on the fact that man has fallen short of what God has commanded. When he says that all the world may become, he means that it may be clearly displayed that all mankind is guilty before God. And so the law has come in, and here's what the law has done. The law shows God's moral standard, and it shows how man has fallen short of that. And so the result is that all the world is guilty before God. There is no doubting, there's no controversy about that if we look at humanity and godliness in honesty. We must conclude when we look at man apart from the Spirit of God that here he is guilty before God. So here's man, depraved in heart, in speech, in mind, in activity. And so then Paul says in verse 20, therefore, because of this, he says, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And this is why, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So here's what the law does. It shows what God expects. But it also puts a spotlight on the fact that man has already fallen short of the law even before he's aware of the law. So now he's already in a state of condemnation, and there's no way for him to use the law to try to justify himself before God. Because by the time he's aware that there is a law against him, he's already broken that law. And there's nothing that he can do by himself to recover himself from that state of condemnation. There's a law given, the law's been broken, and man is now just condemned because he's fallen short of what the law demands of him. So that's why Paul says, therefore, because man is in this fallen condition by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So there's nothing that a child of God can do. There's nothing that an unbeliever can do that will bring him out of a state of condemnation to a state of justification. There is nothing in and of himself, of his own power, that he could ever accomplish that would satisfy the demands of God's law. And that's what Paul here concludes in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by the working of the law, by the activity of trying to maintain what the law says, you'll never be justified in his sight, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the time you even understand the law, it's too late, because you're already guilty. But notice verse 20 says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law, but also the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, he says, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So Paul says, we're in this condemned state, and justly so. There's nothing that you can do, no law that you can keep, that can remove you from that place. The law brings the knowledge of sin. It will never justify you in the sight of God. So here is the conundrum. There's a law, But even if you try to keep it, all that's going to do is bring a knowledge of sin. Think about the Old Testament priesthood. According to the book of Hebrews, all that did was bring remembrance of sin year after year. When they went in on the Day of Atonement and did everything according to how God commanded it should be done in the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus, you know what happened at the end of that? All that happened was that they were reminded that they were sinners. Here they kept what God told them to do, and all it did was bring to their memory that they were sinners, but it also pointed that there was a day coming that there would be a perfect sacrifice and a perfect priest that would honor God and God would be satisfied. So he says, but now, the righteousness of God without the law, meaning without our keeping the law. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, meaning it's revealed, it's made clear. He says, but this way, this righteousness of God is witnessed by the law and prophets. It means the law and the prophets pointed us to this way and to this person. Remember, there's none righteous but one. And the law and the prophets witnessed of him. Even Moses, God's great prophet of the Old Testament, said that there would become a prophet, capital P, who was like him in some ways, that God would send, and he would be a great deliverer for God's people. He was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the law spoke out. Everything that God told Moses to do with the Levitical priesthood, with the tabernacle, and later the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, all the furnishings of the tabernacle, all the things that were required on the day, all of that was a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the things that he would accomplish when he came and died at Calvary. So all those things witnessed to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God would justify his people without the law. In other words, without us keeping the law. And he says, this righteousness of God, it's by faith of Jesus Christ. And the language is very important. In religious circles today, especially those who call themselves Calvinists, who believe in election in a form, and there are two versions, if you want to call them versions of the Bible, that are becoming or have become very popular. One is called the English Standard Version, and you have the Modern English Version, MEV, that's supposedly translated from the same manuscripts that the King James Bible is translated from. I have copies of both, and you can go to key verses and see that these have agendas. The authors of these Bibles, they have an agenda, and they alter some very vital things in God's Word. And one of the things they alter is this verse: even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus. It does not say which is by faith in Jesus Christ. And there is a big difference. Now, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is vital for the child of God. And it is useful and necessary for justification by faith. But Paul is not talking about justification by faith right now. He's talking about eternal justification before God, where God's law will be forever satisfied. And you and I will not have to be concerned with the sin issue anymore. Paul's made it clear there's no way that you and I can justify ourselves in God's sight. So if we're going to be saved, there's going to have to be some other means. Paul said it in Romans chapter 7. He says, oh, wretched man that I am. Here he was, a born-again child of God, still trying to seek the law to deliver him from his sins. And what does he find? He says, when I want to do the right thing, I'm doing the wrong thing. When I don't want to do the wrong thing and I want to do the right, what am I doing? The thing that I don't want to do. In other words, here he says, I'm in a vicious cycle, until finally he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who, not what, who shall deliver me from the body of this? He said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, he finally realized it's not a what that was going to deliver him, but it was a who. He needed to look away from the law and look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be justified by faith and recognize that Christ alone was his deliverance from that conundrum. Now, us finding that out does not save us to heaven, but it sure does make life here on earth a whole lot better. Amen. So notice he says, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. You say, does that mean that Jesus has faith? In this sense, he does. He has confidence in his Father, and there is a fidelity between the two. What do you mean a fidelity? Understand, before the world began, there was a contract, if you will, that was made. And one of the things, when the parties come together to form a contract and sign a contract and notarize a contract, there will normally be a clause in that contract about the fidelity, the faithfulness, the honesty of the two parties coming together, that they have full intention to do and fulfill the terms of the contract. Before the world began, God made a contract. He made a covenant. It's called the everlasting covenant in Hebrews chapter 12. And Jesus is the mediator of the everlasting covenant. And he's also the one that shed blood under that covenant. And here's the terms of the covenant. That God the Father would choose out a people. That the Lord Jesus Christ had responsibility to stand in their place and die for that people, thus justifying them in the sight of God. And then the Holy Spirit had the responsibility to regenerate those that God had elected. So you have God electing these people, Jesus dying for these people, and the Holy Ghost giving vital life to these people. And then Jesus has the final responsibility of coming back at the last day to retrieve those people that God elected before the world began. That is the contract that was made between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost before the world began. They signed it. They agreed to it. Now Jesus is faithful in that he will be faithful to the terms of the promise. So Paul says, here is the righteousness of God, which is by faith the fidelity of Jesus. In other words, Jesus had every intention to fulfill the terms of the agreement. He says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, he says, and this fidelity or faithfulness of Jesus Christ is unto all, and not only is it to us, but it is upon all them that believe. He says, there's no difference whether it's Jew or Gentile. He says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jew and Gentile both have come short, but this blessing of Jesus being faithful to the promise, it's unto all and upon all them that believe. Now he says in verse 24, he says, now this is how we're justified. Being justified freely. I love that word freely. Now when it says freely, it means that the cost to you and I, there is no cost. To the cost to God, there was a cost. It cost him his son. There was a cost for Jesus. He had to lay down his life. So don't think that grace is totally free. It's free to you. It's free to me. But it was a very costly price to God the Father and God the Son. I think it was Charles Spurgeon that titled one of his sermons, The High Cost of a Free Gift. And that's exactly what salvation was. There was a high cost to God to give a free gift to you and I. So he says, therefore, being justified freely, how? By his grace. What is grace? I love the simple definition, God's riches at Christ's expense. In other words, that God shows kindness toward us even though we didn't merit. It's that God just chooses to show a kindness, a love, a pity, a mercy to people who were undeserving. He says, you and I were justified freely by the grace of God. He says, and this is the means by which it happened, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That means grace motivated God's justifying work, but the actual way that it happened was the redemption through Christ Jesus, or that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, through the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know time is gone. Two more verses. He says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That word means to be a mercy seat, to be an atoning victim. God set him forth to be the atoning victim. Jesus did nothing wrong. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. But God set him forth to be the atoning victim for our sins, the propitiation, the mercy seat. And he says, through faith in his blood. We just talked about Jesus' faith. Now we have God's faith. And I know some don't like that terminology, but the Bible speaks of it. In fact, even early in this chapter, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God? What does that mean? Shall God's faithfulness be called into question because some did not believe? No. God's fidelity is not based upon our fidelity. The contract made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the only way that you were embracing that was in a passive way. God did not make the contract with himself based upon what you may or may not do. It's totally based upon what the Father would do in election, what Jesus would do in redemption, and what the Holy Ghost would do in regeneration, and finally what Jesus does at the day of glorification. That's all the terms of the contract. You and I have no part in that except that we're the blessed recipients contained within that contract made between the Trinity. So he says, whom God has set forth. Jesus was set forth by God to be the atoning victim, and God did it through faith in his. Now, when we see the word faith here, it's not the same way that we would use faith concerning our faith. We like to define faith from Hebrews 11:1, and from our sense, that is what faith is. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. It's a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You cannot use that definition when you speak of God's faith. Faith in its core definition means having confidence in, having full assurance in. So here comes Jesus. You know what it means when it says God had faith in Christ? He just had full assurance that Jesus was going to be able to do what he had promised God that he would do before he ever made the world. So God sends Jesus to be the atoning victim, knowing that he could have full confidence in his holy blood to redeem his people. He said to declare his righteousness, Jesus's and God's, for the remission of sins that are past. He's talking about Jewish people who have died, Gentile people who have already died. You know, a lot of people want to know about what happened to Old Testament saints. The basic way I know to put it, and I know time's gone, but give me just a few moments and then I'll be on the road to Florida and you don't have to see me again for a long time and you'll forget how long I took. But anyway, here Paul says basically Old Testament saints, they went to heaven on credit. It's almost like a charge account. I know that's a base way to put it, but I really don't know a simpler way to put it. Here the other day, we went and bought new furniture. And I love to borrow other people's money when they offer it for free. You know, there's 0% interest all over the place. And so we go into a furniture store. I have money set aside to buy a set of furniture for our bonus room upstairs. And the man says, you qualify for 24 months of no interest and there's absolutely no fees whatsoever. We just take the price of the item plus tax, equal it out, and divide that over 24 months. I said, sign me up. If you will let me keep my money in my account and borrow your money for no cost, that's a no-brainer. I'm going to do so. I'm not a fan of debt, and I'm not going to enjoy those payments for 24 months, but I know I'm doing it without any cost to me. Well, here are these Old Testament saints. They went to heaven basically on credit, meaning God let them in knowing that Jesus would die for their sins when he finally came to the earth. And that's what he goes on to say. God set him forth to be the atoning victim through confidence in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, the Old Testament sins, through the forbearance of, in other words, God set aside his wrath for those sins until Jesus came. And when Jesus came, finally that sin, that wrath of God that was set aside was finally dispensed. It was set forth on the Lord Jesus. And he says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, God's righteousness, that God might be just and also the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So God is just, but God is also the one who is the justifier. Again, remember, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. You are not the justifier. How are we justified? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So through that righteous work of Christ, God was just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So there's none righteous but one. But this one righteous was willing to die for the unrighteous. So that as we read in 2 Corinthians 5, that our sins that were laid upon him, after they leave us, something comes to us. His righteousness. So Jesus took our sins upon him and then took his righteousness and laid it upon us. And so now, as far as God is concerned, we stand just as holy as God himself. And so when you and I go to heaven, we're going in the image of the Son of God. Amen. We're going to appear in our nature just as holy righteous and just as the God of eternity is himself. That's amazing to think that as corrupt as we are, that there's coming a time that body, soul, and spirit, we're going to appear in the presence of God and we will be just as holy as God himself. But that happened because God himself was willing to take our corruption on him in the person of his son and then take his holiness and impute it to us. And then the day's coming that we will literally be holy in his sight. May God bless you is our prayer.